John chapter number 14. John chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. John 14 and verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we consider the wonderful message of heaven, I pray, Father, that you would encourage us and give us peace. And Lord, if there's someone listening this morning that doesn't have assurance and peace in their heart, that when they die, they'll have a place in heaven to go to, I pray today that they would trust Jesus as their Savior and would have that eternal security. Holy Spirit of God, please help me and use me to preach your word today. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you feel about death? To some, death is just the end of a meaningless existence. Are you uncertain about what will happen to you after you die? Are you hopeful you will go to heaven? I'm amazed at how many people who don't believe in God believe in heaven. But are you hopeful that you will go to heaven? Are you 100% sure that when you die, you'll go to heaven? Are you fearful about death? Does the thought of you or a loved one dying overwhelm your heart? Death is a certain reality for us all. Someone joked, the only two things that are certain in life are death and taxes. Death is certain. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, for the living know that they shall die. That's not something we choose to think about often. Often we try to put that out of our mind. But we all know we're going to die one day. The psalmist asked this question in Psalms 89. He said, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Ecclesiastes 3:20 says that our bodies are going to return to dust one day. It says there, and all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says that we are powerless to prevent death. A preacher that I know, he used to say, if I knew where I was going to die, I wouldn't go there. The fact is, we don't know where we're going to die, and we don't know when we're going to die. And Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. When someone dies, the spirit within that person departs, and all that's left is a shell. And the Bible says there's no one that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. One day the spirit is going to leave your body, and your body will be dead. When the body dies, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that your spirit will continue to live. It says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And the sobering reality about it all is that death comes quickly. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, if there's a cold morning this week and you're on your way to work and it's one of those dark mornings and the light's starting to come up and you see that exhaust coming out of the car in front of you, you'll see that vapor coming out and then you'll see it disappearing. And maybe remember, my life is very short. Maybe when you're in the kitchen and you've got the kettle boiling and you see the steam coming out of that kettle, maybe remember that that is what my life is like. It's here and then it's gone. Life is short and death comes quickly. And we do not know when that day is. The great evangelist Billy Sunday wrote this in a sermon. Death is a cruel enemy. He robs the mother of her baby, the wife of her husband, the parents of their children, and the lover of his intended wife. Death is a rude enemy. He upsets our best plans without any apology. And he enters the most exclusive circles without an invitation. Death is an international enemy. There is no nation which death does not visit. Death is an untiring enemy. He continues his ghastly work spring, summer, autumn, and winter. He never tires in his ceaseless rounds, gathering his spoils of human souls. Death is a certain reality. But for the Christian, the Bible promises hope and peace. In John chapter 14, Jesus reassured his followers not to be troubled, not to be agitated, not to be worried about death. He promised them a remarkable peace. See this promise in John chapter 14 and verse number 1. John 14 and verse number 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. That word troubled means agitated or worried. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Look at verse number 27 of the same chapter, John 14 and verse 27. It says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Bible, for Bible believers, we have hope that is based not on a man's word, but on the words of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He is none other than God Himself. Notice right here in John chapter 14 that He claims to be one with the Father. He claims that if you see me, you've seen God the Father. We are one and the same. Look with me at verse number 7. He says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now the Bible says in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. God the Father is a spirit. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, if you've known me, you have known the Father. Verse 8 goes on to say, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. Why can we have hope as Christians? Why can we face death without being worried or agitated or scared? Because we have the words of God. Jesus Christ is not a man. Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. The words of Christ are the words of God. We see here that he proclaimed to be God. In John chapter number 8, in John chapter number 8 and verse number 58, Jesus is, he's around 30 years old. And he makes this statement to the Pharisees. He says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham had lived thousands of years before Jesus Christ, bodily and physically. And yet Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I have always existed. There's never been a time when I have not existed. Jesus proclaimed that he was God. When you read of his life and when you see the evidence of his life, he not only claimed that he was God, he proved that he was God. He proved that he was God by his sinless life. In Jesus Christ, the Bible says that righteousness was manifested in Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ, there was never a representation of righteousness. Why? Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every human being has sinned. But in Jesus Christ, there was righteousness manifested to the world. He did no sin. Now, what brings out sin in us is often our interaction with others. You know, someone might say, well, did Jesus kind of live as a hermit? No, Jesus didn't live as a hermit. He lived in a family. After he was born to Mary, Mary and Joseph had other children. And Jesus grew up in a family. He continued as a carpenter. He rubbed shoulders with people all the time. And then when he started his ministry, he didn't hide himself, but he involved himself very closely with 12 disciples. And it was the testimony of all that knew him and all that saw him. It was the testimony of his enemies. It was the testimony of his friends. It was the testimony of his family that Jesus did no sin. What greater proof that he was God than he lived a life without sin? The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was all grace and he was all truth. Jesus Christ gives us hope for what happens after we die. And he can give us hope because he's God. He proved he was God by his sinless life. He proved he was God by his miracles. We don't have time to look through the book of John, but in the book of John, you'll see Jesus turning water into wine. You'll see Jesus taking a few loaves of bread and feeding multitudes. You'll see Jesus healing a blind man who is blind from his birth. You'll see Jesus raising the dead back to life. And each of the Gospels concludes with his resurrection. After he died and was buried, he rose from the dead. He can give us hope. He can tell us, let not your heart be troubled. I've conquered death. I'm God. I can give you hope and I can give you peace. He proved that he was God. He proclaimed that he was God. He proved that he was God. And then he is an eyewitness of heaven, of earth, and then heaven again. It tells us in John 3 and verse 13, it says, no man hath ascended up to heaven. No one here has ascended up to heaven. No one here can give an eyewitness report on heaven. But Jesus, he's ascended up to heaven. It says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And it, you know, that verse, John 3 and verse 13, it talks of Christ's omnipresence. Even when he was on earth, he was still in heaven. Try to figure that one out in your little brain. You can't. But Jesus has been there. He's been in heaven. He's been on earth. He became flesh. And then after he completed his ministry, after he died on the cross, after he rose from the dead, after he showed himself to his disciples, he ascended back up to heaven. And listen to the words of the angels that spoke to the disciples on the day of his ascension. They said this, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." You just saw him go to heaven, but he's coming again. Why can Jesus give us hope? Why can he give us peace? Why can he say, "Let not your heart be troubled"? He can say those things because he is God. And as Christians, we can base our hope and our future on the promise of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're trying to get your hope from a scientist, guess what? That scientist isn't going to prevent death. And that scientist isn't going to explain why we're here. He's just going to guess and guess and guess. And at the end of the day, he doesn't really have any answers. But you can put your faith and your hope and your trust in what he says. Or you can put your hope and your trust and your faith in the God of this world. The God that came to this earth. The God that died on a cross. The God that conquered death. The God that ascended back to heaven. Or you can trust in him. You can trust in a religion who has a dead God or a dead leader. Or you can trust in Jesus Christ who conquered death. So Bible believers have hope for the afterlife because their hope is based on the words of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Bible believers have a hope that is based on the finished work of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, the Bible reads this way. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Why can a Bible believer have hope that they're going to heaven when they die? Because our salvation is not based on our performance. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. My salvation is based on grace. What is grace? God giving us what we don't deserve. God giving us something we don't deserve. The Bible says we deserve death and hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My salvation is based on God's grace. My salvation is based on the gift of God. It's a gift that was paid for by Jesus Christ. The cost was great. The Creator of the universe suffered and died on a cross to pay for the sins of His creation. There was no higher cost. There was no greater price. But Jesus paid the price for that gift. And my salvation is based on that gift, not on my works. If I could work my way to heaven, I could boast of being in heaven. Where, the Bible says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. By faith, a Christian is saved. Their salvation is based on grace. Their salvation is based on the gift of God. When a person believes in Christ, God gives to that Christian the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter number 4, a beautiful chapter in the Bible. But there's some wonderful hope and peace given to Christians in this chapter. It says there in Romans 4 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." If Abraham was made righteous or justified by his works, he couldn't glorify God for it. He would have to take the credit himself. But what does the Bible say back there in Genesis? It tells us here in verse 3, it says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." The moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's counted unto you for righteousness. God takes the righteousness of Christ and He imputes it, or He puts it on your account. That's an amazing truth. Look at verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." If you don't know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven, maybe it's because you're trusting in a works-based salvation. You see, any works-based salvation, there's no hope. There's no peace. Because the big question is, how many works do you have to do to earn your way to heaven? Or how good do you really have to be? Now, the Bible says very clearly that all are sinners, that we've all come short of the glory of God. The coming short of the glory of God, it means missing the mark. Do you know, have you played darts or archery? Or maybe target practice? In any of those sports, the goal is to hit the target. And the goal is to hit the bullseye of the target. You know, soon the Olympics will be here, the Winter Olympics, and one of the events will be the biathlon. Biathlon, they get their cross-country skis on and they ski for kilometers after kilometers after kilometers. And then they have to stand there and shoot at a target. And they're trying to hit the bullseye while their lungs are going, I don't know how they do it. But they aim at that target and they try to hit the mark. But the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, every human being has missed the bullseye. Every human being has come short of perfection. And religion says, well, do a bunch of good things and maybe God will let you go to heaven. The question is, how many good things? There's no hope in that. But when we believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him as our Savior, God takes the righteousness of Christ and He puts it on our account. And that's why the Bible says there is blessedness, there is happiness unto the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works. In November of 1983, I asked Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. And on that day, God took the righteousness of Christ and He put it on my account. I have missed the mark. Before 1983, I was not perfect. And guess what? Since 1983, I haven't been perfect. But on November, I think it was the third week of November in 1983, I was at a revival meeting, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, and I realized that I was a sinner on my way to hell, but that Jesus died for my sins and was buried and rose again. And I asked Jesus Christ into my heart. On that day in 1983, God put righteousness on my account. Woo! Christ's righteousness, not my righteousness. And then the psalm goes on to say, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And since 1983, my sin doesn't show up anymore. It's been covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You say, isn't that a license to do whatever you want? No. Because the Bible says the love of Christ constraineth me. When you accept Christ, you become a new creature. And God gives you a new desire. And as you follow the Lord, you want to obey the Lord. You want to follow Him. But not to try to earn your way to heaven, but because you love Him and want to serve Him and want to honor Him. Bible believers have hope because their hope is based on the finished work of Christ. There's a great story in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's a little book of the Bible called Philemon. You could read it in probably 10 minutes, slowly. The book of Philemon was a Christian. The Apostle Paul had led Philemon to the Lord. The Apostle Paul had shared with Philemon this wonderful gift of salvation, and Philemon accepted that gift. Well, Philemon, he lived in a different time, in a time where people had servants and people had slaves. And Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. And, you know, the Bible doesn't say if Philemon was unkind or that maybe Onesimus just got tired of being a slave. We're not sure. But Onesimus, he ran away from Philemon. And when he ran away from Philemon, he stumbled across the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul shared this message to Philemon, but he now shares this message with Onesimus, the slave that has run away. And Onesimus receives Christ as his Savior. And he stays close to the Apostle Paul. And he begins learning the Bible, and the fruits of salvation begin showing in Onesimus' life. What a miracle, what a change God had made in Onesimus' life. But Paul, he realized he had a responsibility to Philemon. Onesimus was his slave. And Paul writes a letter to Philemon and basically says, you know, Philemon, if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have heard the gospel. Isn't it wonderful that you're saved? Oh, and by the way, I met a man named Onesimus, and he accepted that gospel too. And I realize that he's run away, and I realize he's caused you much trouble. And he says this to in the letter to Philemon, he says these words. If Onesimus has wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. That's what the word impute means. Put that on my account. The Apostle Paul said, if he's done anything wrong, or if he stole money from you, if he's wronged you in any way, put that debt on my account. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for sinners, He took your sins and He took my sins, and He said to God, put those on my account. Put them on my account. And He offers to the world this gift of salvation. Now He will not force Himself on people. He offers it to people. And whoever will receive this gift will receive forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus said to God, put Russell Mackay's sin on my account. Put Julius Provito's sin on my account. Put Mike Kennedy's sin on my account. Put Lisa Mackay's sin on my account. Put Stephen Pagalunin's sin on my account. I'll take all of their sin. Put it on my account. When He suffered and died on that cross. Have you ever trusted that wonderful message of salvation? Have you ever asked Jesus to be your Savior? You don't have to fear death. You don't have to be troubled about what's going to happen to you after you die if you're trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly this morning, Bible believers have a hope. of a permanent place in heaven when Christ returns, or the moment they die. Turn with me just forward a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What happens when a Christian dies? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Go down with me to verse number 6. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." When we leave this body, the Bible says believers will be present with the Lord. Now go back with me to John chapter number 14. John chapter number 14, Bible believers have a hope of a permanent place in heaven when Christ returns or the moment they die. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." When Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those that are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Jesus said, "I'm going, but I'm coming again to receive you unto myself." Bible believers have a hope of a permanent place in heaven the moment they die, or when Jesus Christ returns. I find comfort in these words in verse 2 and in verse 3. You'll see the phrase, "a place for you." A place for you. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? That when your life on this earth is over, there is a place in heaven called home for you. There is a place to be with Jesus one day. Isn't that comforting there? "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." One day, we'll see Jesus face to face. One day, we'll never be separated by... our senses will never be separated from Jesus Christ. What a wonderful day that will be. The question that we put on the door hanger that went out in the neighborhood was, "What is heaven like? What is heaven like?" Well, if we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we will see God's description of heaven. God's description of heaven. And if you're saved, if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, if you've trusted Christ and you've been given the righteousness of Christ, one day you will be in this beautiful place called heaven. Look at Revelation 21 and verse number 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Folks, don't get too concerned about this life, about things and about fame and about stuff, because one day it's going to pass away. Verse 2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I was thinking about a bride adorned for her husband. And probably for most women, the day that they get married is probably the day they spend the most time, you know, putting their makeup on and making sure their dress is perfect and making sure their hair is just right. Often they get a whole team of people to work on them just so that they can be perfectly beautiful for the man that they're going to be marrying that day. And God describes this new Jerusalem, this heaven, as a bride prepared, adorned for her husband. What a beautiful place. Imagine if God put all of that effort into making something beautiful. Whew, it's going to be beautiful. Look at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. In heaven will be in the presence of God." Verse number 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." There's no crying in heaven. No broken hearts in heaven. "And there shall be no more death." Whew, what a wonderful thing. "Neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain." I'm sure there's people here this morning that have pain. Maybe right now in your bodies. But one day, there'll be no more pain in heaven. It says, "For the former things are passed away." And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Don't you like new things? Several years ago, our van was new. It smelled so nice when it was new. It was so, you know, my kids promised me, "We will keep it perfectly clean." Liars. It's not new anymore. Right underneath my gas pedal, there's a big hole in the carpet from my heel. Things that are new are nice, aren't they? And heaven will be a new place. All things will be new. "And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." God says, you can trust these words. "And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Anybody that wants heaven, anybody that wants forgiveness of sins, anybody that wants to know God, God will give to them eternal life freely. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." And who's not a liar among us? It's not if we lie, it's when the last time is we lied. You see, if we were trying to earn our way to heaven, guess what? Our lies would take us to hell. But praise the Lord, when you receive the gift of God, you receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. "And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of these seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare. In other words, it's a cube. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Some commentators say that that's 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold. Don't fret the price of gold. In heaven, God built the whole place with gold, and he paved the streets with gold. 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. There won't be any sin in heaven. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, on that day, He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when this life is over, whether you die or whether Christ returns and blows the trumpet and we return, you'll be in this wonderful place called heaven. I read a story this week about a young Colombian girl who received a New Testament in her school. I remember when I was a little boy, the Gideons came to my school, and I believe it was Baden, Ontario, when I went to Baden Public School. I received a little New Testament. Well, this girl in Colombia received a little New Testament from the Gideons. You know, often if you're in a hotel room, you'll open the drawer of the bedside table and you'll find a Bible that was placed there by the Gideons. Well, this girl received one of these New Testaments. I'm sure it was Spanish. It was in Colombia. But she read the New Testament until one day her father caught her reading it and told her not to read it anymore because it was full of lies and fantasy. But you know, the girl kept reading until one day her father came home unexpectedly and found her with the New Testament. He grabbed it from her hands and he put it in his pocket. And then the father went off to work where he was a mining engineer. Several hours later, sirens went off in the community. There had been a cave-in at the mine. The father was trapped in the mine. And the rescue workers took 5 days to finally reach the men. But it was too late. All 31 men died, including the father of this little girl. The rescue workers found the father of this little girl clutching the New Testament between his praying hands. When they got that New Testament out of his hands, they opened the front cover and they read a note that said this: "To my daughter, keep reading this New Testament. It is true and right, and I will see you one day in heaven." Then they turned to the back page where the father had signed the commitment card after having prayed the sinner's prayer. I remember when someone shared the gospel with me, they challenged me to pray and ask Jesus into my heart to save me. I don't know exactly what I prayed, but I prayed something like, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell, but I ask you to save me from my sins and come into my life. I ask Jesus to save me." Do you remember a time when you asked Jesus to save you? Well, this man there in the mine, he had prayed and asked Jesus to save him. But that was not the end of the story. They turned the page over, and there were 30 men's names. 30 men had signed their name that they had prayed and asked Jesus Christ into their heart. This morning, are you ready to die? You know, if you were sitting in a caved-in mine, in a mine with little hope or no hope of being rescued, I wonder if you would take seriously the message of the Word of God. The fact is, death is often unexpected, and you often don't have extra time to get ready to die. This morning, will you take seriously the message of the Bible? And will you take your opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Jesus said in John 14:6, where we began this morning, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." By His death on the cross, He paid the penalty of your sin. By His resurrection, He conquered death. And by simple faith in Him, you can be saved. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, we hear these words, "If thou can be anyone, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Anybody in this room, anybody listening to this sermon, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This prayer is a prayer of faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Do you believe He's the only one that paid for sins? Do you believe He's the only one that has conquered death? If you believe that, you can trust Him today from your heart. It says, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness." What is the heart? The heart is the part of you that only you can see and God can see. And if from that part of your heart you call out and you ask Jesus Christ to save you, He'll save you. You may say a sinner prayer with your lips, but if that sinner prayer doesn't come from your heart, it's just empty words. But if from your heart you want Jesus to save you, He will save you today. He came into this world to save sinners. I talked this morning with just a little girl, 6 years old. She told a story about when she was 4 years old, asking Jesus Christ to come into her heart and be her Savior. The Bible says that our faith needs to be as a little child's faith in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever, with a little child's faith, asked Jesus Christ to save you? If you haven't, in a moment we're going to close our eyes. We're going to have silence here in the room. And I'm going to read the sinner's prayer. And if you'll pray from your heart and ask Jesus to save you, His word, not my word. My word is nothing. But His word is perfect. And He says if you'll call upon Him, He'll save you. And I hope that you'll leave here today and your heart won't have to be troubled. Your heart won't have to be agitated. You don't have to be worried about death. Because Jesus Christ conquered death. And Jesus Christ promises heaven. Will you take that wonderful gift of salvation today?